You have your Bibles this morning. We're continuing in our series in the Gospel according to Mark. We're in Mark chapter 8 for our reading this morning. If you'd like to turn there and follow along, we'll begin reading in verse 22. As you turn there, I remind you, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Mark chapter 8. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. We'll begin in verse 22 and read through verse 26. Hear the word of the Lord. And they came to Bethsaida, that is Jesus and his disciples, the apostles. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." And Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Let's pray together. Father, open our hearts and our minds, our ears, and our eyes, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may hear with joy. What you have to say to us today, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This miracle, this passage, and what immediately follows is the great turning point in the Gospel of Mark. And to understand this, you have to have a little bit of context. If you've been with us, it will be very helpful. If you haven't, let me try and paint it for you. This comes right on the heels of another incredible nature miracle by Christ. At the beginning of chapter 8, Christ miraculously fed 4,000 Gentiles. And we made the point a couple of weeks ago that this was an object lesson, as most of the miracles, if not all, in Mark are. This was an object lesson to teach a deeper spiritual truth that Christ is the bread of life, that there is a bread in existence that will give you eternal life. And Christ says, "That bread is me," and he demonstrates it through the feeding of the 4,000 Gentiles, as he did previously to the feeding of the 5,000 plus women and children, Jews. Now that feeding miracle and the spiritual truth that it conveyed led to an exchange with two different parties. The Pharisees first, and you remember the Pharisees, they came entering into another confrontation with Christ. They came to test him. They came to accuse him. They came to point their fingers and criticize him. That's what they've been doing throughout the book of Mark. And that hit a high point with Jesus. Remember, this is when Jesus let out that sigh of exasperation, and he turned his back on the Pharisees. He got in the boat and he sailed away. There was no more hope for them. No more hope. But it also led to an interaction with his disciples. And you remember, Jesus was also exasperated with them, but he hadn't given up hope on his disciples. Instead, he pounds them with a series of questions because they still do not understand. Even though they've seen the miracles, even though they've heard the teaching that goes along with the miracles, he pounds them with these questions, beginning back in verse 17. He says, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? I'm teaching you that I am the bread of life. I'm not talking about what's for lunch. Look beyond your stomachs. And think about spiritual things, eternal things. Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000. How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. Just pounding them with these questions. Do you not get it? Do you not get it? Are you so hard? Is your heart so hardened? But he still had hope. Remember verse 21. Do you not, and here's the key word, do you not yet understand? Rather than turn his back on him and sail away, as he did for the Pharisees, he pounds him with these questions, but then he says, do you not yet understand? That's a word of hope. That's a word of anticipation. That's a word that there is something yet to be done here. Something is coming. And then on the heels of that, we come to the healing of the blind man at Bethsaida. Now, this is a very unique miracle in the Gospel of Mark. It's unique for at least a couple of reasons. One, we've seen a lot of healings in Mark's book, if you've been with us. We saw the man with the withered hand grew back instantaneously with a word of command. We saw the healing of a paralytic. We saw the healing of a leper. We saw the healing of a woman who had been bleeding for years. We saw the healing of a man who was deaf and mute. We saw Jesus take a 12-year-old dead girl and raise her back to life. We've seen countless unspecified diseases as Jesus goes across the Galilean countryside, casting out demons, healing people. But one thing that makes this unique as we come to this turning point in the Gospel of Mark is this is the first instance specified by Mark where Jesus heals a blind man. He hasn't done this before in Mark's Gospel. This is the first instance of the healing of a blind man specified by Mark. So that makes it unique. That means something is going on here that's important. I think it's very significant for understanding what Mark is demonstrating here. Yeah, we take for granted the availability of effective eye treatment and eye care. Many of us, myself included, would be blind today if it weren't for eye treatment and eye care technology. That wasn't the case in the ancient world, and it is a fact, a historical fact, that in the ancient world, blindness was endemic. It was all over the place. You read it in ancient sources everywhere. Everywhere you go, you would see blind people. People who either were blind because of some disorder, physical disorder, or who were blind because of an injury and there wasn't proper treatment for it. So we come to our passage, verse 22. They came to Bethsaida. This is fresh off the encounter with the Pharisees, fresh off the encounter with the disciples. They came to Bethsaida. Jesus and his disciples, and some people brought him a blind man and begged him to touch him. It's not difficult to imagine how awful the plight of a blind man would be, is today, but especially would have been in the ancient world. But this man, like others we've seen in Mark's gospel, he had something going for him. He had friends who cared. He had friends who loved him. They had friends who cared enough to lead him to Jesus. The text says they begged Jesus to touch him. That's a request for a healing. Verse 23, he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? So he does two things. One, he spits on his eyes. Similar, you remember when he healed the deaf and mute man, he spit on his finger and dabbed it on his tongue. You remember that? There's nothing magical about this. This isn't some kind of incantation. This isn't something that Jesus had to do in order to heal. We've seen that enough that this is unusual for Jesus. Typically, he just gives a command and instantaneously they're healed. But like the deaf-mute man, I do think there is a cultural belief at play here, and Jesus is signaling some way that I'm about to heal you. Remember, the guy's blind. He can't see what's happening. So this is a tactile way of communicating to him, gross as it is, I'm about to heal you. And there does seem to be a cultural belief at play here that there's something healing in human spittle. That seems to be ingrained in us, I think. If you cut your finger, you burn your finger, what do you do? You put spit on it. That just seems to be the first thing you do. This seems to be a rudimentary way of communicating, I'm about to heal you. Second, he lays his hands on the man. He spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him. Again, nothing magical about this either. He didn't have to do this to heal. Most times, he seems to heal without putting hands on people. But symbolically, that's a significantly biblical act. You think Old Testament, there's plenty of examples of laying hands on sacrifices, laying hands on priests for ordination, laying hands on people to convey a blessing. You look at the New Testament, that laying on the hands is associated with healing at times. It's associated with ordination. It's associated with the conveying of spiritual gifts. There's a biblical symbolic significance there. So he does these two things. But in addition to this miracle being unique because it is the first specified healing of a blind man in Mark, there's a second reason that this miracle is unique. After he spits on his eyes and lays hands on him, he asks him a question. Look at the end of verse 23. "Do you see anything?" Jesus asked him. And here's the unique reply. He looked up and said, verse 24, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Now, some of you are as nearsighted as I am. And if you are, you know exactly what he's talking about. If I don't have my contacts in, or if I don't have my glasses on, I can't tell my own wife from 12 feet away. I don't know who anybody is. I see blobs walking, trees walking, shapeless forms. I know it's a human, and that's all I know. That's exactly what he's talking about here. The healing is not complete. So he's no longer blind, but he's still very impaired in his vision. He can't tell who people are. He can't see details. He's severely impaired. So verse 25, "Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Now he had his distance vision." Now he was no longer just not blind. He now could see 20/20, crystal clear. All the details, all the facial details, and the healing was complete. Now, what makes this unique is not only is this the first specified healing of a blind man in the Gospel of Mark, this is the only time in the New Testament, the only time, that we are told that Jesus performed a miraculous healing that took place in stages. The only time that it didn't happen all at once, the only time that it wasn't instantaneous, the only time that it wasn't complete instantly. And so surely that raises the question, why? Why? Why this one time? Why is it in stages? Why is it not complete the first time? I hope that it's obvious to you by now, as we've gone through the book of Mark, that this is not due to a lack of power on Jesus' part. It's not due to a lack of power on Jesus' part. It's not as if he just didn't have enough power to heal him the first time, so he had to muster it up and try it again. That's not at all what's going on here. I think the key to understanding, once again, is looking at the greater context and approach of Mark. That's always the way to understand Scripture, looking at Scripture and letting it interpret itself, looking at it in its immediate context, looking at it in its greater biblical context. What is the context in Mark here? You remember the first 8 chapters of Mark speak to the question of who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? What does it look like when God comes into the world in the flesh? Who is this? And Mark has answered it primarily from an approach of looking at signs, miracles, tying them back to Old Testament references and saying, do you understand that Jesus is the Lord, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh? So miracle after miracle after miracle, all of these serving as object lessons. This is his primary literary paradigm. So now let's go back to the immediate context of chapter 8 here. Remember the object lesson. He's fed 4,000 people. He then hammers the disciples. Do you not get it? Are you this thick? Do you not understand it yet? Then he places this miracle as an object lesson to the disciples. What is the object lesson here? The object lesson is to demonstrate the spiritual principle to the disciples that they do not see fully yet. They're not blind like the Pharisees, but they do not see fully yet. And yet there's a miracle of restoration of sight that is still to occur. They are beginning to understand Jesus, but they don't see clearly yet. They are beginning to perceive who Jesus is. They're not written off like the hard-hearted Pharisees, but they don't quite get who he is. That's exactly the series of questions Jesus just peppered them with. Do you not understand who I am? Do you not understand who I am? As one commentator put it, if you went up to the disciples at this particular point in chapter 8 of Mark's gospel and said to them, who is Jesus? You might get an answer something along these lines. I see a blurry tree walking around. I know he's somebody, but I don't really understand the full measure of who he is. I don't understand the full details of who he is. I understand he's somebody. I just can't tell you who this somebody is. And just as this progressive miracle culminates in perfectly restored physical sight, there is a progressive miracle going on here in the hearts of the disciples so that their dim, blurred vision will culminate and a crystal clear confession of the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. So they continued to travel. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. See what's happening here. He's still focused on this question. Who am I? Who do people say that I am? He's polling the disciples now. Who do people say that I am? What's the word on the street about who I am? And they're giving him some of the popular theories. Some people say you're John the Baptist. Remember, that's what Herod Antipas thought. That Jesus was John the Baptist come back from the dead to haunt him because he had beheaded John the Baptist. Other people say he's Elijah. Other people say he's another Old Testament prophet. But then look what Jesus does. Verse 29. Now he gets to the real point, a very pointed, eternally important question. Verse 29, and he asks them, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Or you might put it, do you now see who I am? Or am I still just a blurry, fuzzy blob of a tree? Like a man sees without his contacts. Who do you say that I am? After all the miracles, after all the teaching, after all the tiebacks to the Old Testament promises and prophecies, anticipation, after everything I've done to drive you, and not just drive the disciples, drive you, congregation, drive me. We've been walking with them for 8 chapters here too. But Mark's purpose is the same for us as Jesus' purpose for the disciples, is to press us to that question, who do you truly say Jesus is? And now we come to the culminating point of the book of Mark, to this point. And the response is one of the most beautiful highlights in all of the Gospels. Verse 29b. This is what all of this is leading up to, that pressing question, who do you say I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. Turn back with me to Matthew. Matthew gives us a little more detail in chapter 16 in his parallel account. Matthew chapter 16, verse 16. Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the promised Messiah, You are the anointed one who fulfills all of the Old Testament promises, all of the Old Testament prophecies, all of the Old Testament hopes, all of the Old Testament expectations. You are the anointed one who has come to redeem humanity and creation. You're the one who has come to make it all right. You are God in the flesh. And it is finally, at this point, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, by the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, the vision of the apostles is restored to 20/20. Their spiritual vision. Jesus is no longer just a formless blob. He is now crystal clearly the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God. And the Father sovereignly revealed this to us. Look at Jesus' reaction in Matthew. And this is the object lesson in the healing. Verse 17, Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You didn't learn this by your own smarts. You didn't perceive this because your sight is better than the next guy's. You are blessed because the Lord in His sovereignty revealed this to you by His Holy Spirit. And just as Christ restored that man's physical sight miraculously, the Holy Spirit has now restored your spiritual sight miraculously. You didn't get this through flesh and blood, but by my Father who is in heaven. Verse 18, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The confession that Jesus is Christ, the confession that Jesus is the Messiah, the confession that Jesus is the Son of the living God, the confession that Christ is God, that is the rock that is the sure foundation of the church of Christ. And as long as the church maintains this confession that Christ is God in the flesh, Jesus himself says you will be blessed and you will be unconquerable. The gates of hell will not prevail against this confession. This is the rock of the church. And flesh and blood does not reveal it to you. It takes a miraculous revelation by the Father through the work of His Holy Spirit. And that is what has finally happened at this point in Mark chapter 8 to the apostles. That's why it's a turning point. Up until this point, the question has been, who is Jesus? Going forward, the question is going to be, what did He come to do? What did He come to do? Now look back at Mark chapter 8. Let me point out one more thing. There are two verses here that are similar, and we've seen these before. Mark chapter 8, verse 26, after the healing of the physical blindness, he sent him to his home, verse 26, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And after the healing of the spiritual blindness of the apostles, verse 30, he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Now, this is in line with what we've seen several times before. Frequently, Jesus says, don't say anything about what's happened to you. And the reason, as we've seen, is Jesus doesn't want to encourage a love of miracles. That's a real danger in every age of the church, is to become so obsessed with the miracles that you miss the spiritual truth to which they're pointing. He's continually playing that down. Yes, he healed physically. Yes, there were miracles. But he's never happy with the reaction of people who just want to see miracles. That's not what Jesus' ministry is primarily about. Let's not miss that. His desire was not to draw crowds for the sake of miracles. His desire was not to encourage the love of miracles. Also, his desire was not to stir up the popular political undercurrents of the day, the people looking for a Messiah who was going to come and establish a geopolitical kingdom and overthrow the Romans and set up an earthly government. That's not what Jesus comes to do either. The advancement of the kingdom is not by the sword. The advancement of the kingdom is not by miracles and the spectacular. He's not primarily a geopolitical savior. He's not primarily an ambulance. He's not primarily a miraculous food truck. Boy, it's easy to think of Jesus as just a Santa Claus figure. who provides and provides for the physical needs. And Jesus is always downplaying that, saying, that's not who I am primarily. We know he still has a large work before him that not even the disciples will understand. The cross. That's the last thing in the world expectations would have been for a Messiah, a Savior, a Christ. Even Peter here with his 20/20 spiritual vision saying, you are the Christ, you are the Son of God, still can't conceive of this notion that the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, God in the flesh, has come primarily to do the work of the cross. And that's where Mark's gospel turns now. This is the hinging point from who is Christ to what has he come to do. And it will blow away all expectations. But the question that's here before you and me this morning, it's the most important question any of us could ask. It's the eternally the most significant question any of us could ask. It's the same question he asked his disciples. It's this question, who do you say that I am? Ask yourself that question right now. Who do you say that Christ is? Who do you say that Jesus is? Do you believe that he's the Messiah? Do you believe that he is the Son of God? If you do, that same benediction that he pronounces on Peter, blessed are you, because flesh has not revealed this to you. Blessed are you. That same benediction is upon you. You are blessed because God in his grace has allowed you to see it. If he hasn't allowed you to see it, pray. Pray. It's a work of the Spirit. Pray that he would allow you to see it. And when you confess this truth, when you confess this creed, and you mean it from your heart of hearts, from your innermost being, from your inside out, your heart, soul, mind, strength, that Christ is a Savior and Son of God, that is your unshakable foundation for all of eternity. Father, we thank you for the truth of the gospel so clearly revealed through your servant, the Apostle Mark. And Lord, we ask that you would give us eyes to see. Lord, restore our spiritual vision. We confess that that is not a work of flesh or blood, but requires a miraculous intervening of the Holy Spirit directed by your will. Lord, we pray for that miracle this morning. And we pray for the blessing that comes for all of eternity as we place our hope on that rock, on that foundation upon which the gates of hell will not prevail. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.